So now, if you would, please turn to our sermon text this morning, Galatians chapter 2. We will read verses 11 through 14. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you weak and needy. We come to you as beggars who are looking for food. But you beckon us in your word. You say, come, those who have no money, come, buy, and eat. And we pray, God, that you would feed us this morning upon your word. We pray that we would have the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and that we would be fed to the nourishment of our souls. God, the preaching of your word is the way in which man is converted. If there are any this morning who are unconverted, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work savingly in their lives. And for those that are, pray that they would be built up in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Amen. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. And ever. You may be seated. As I look out this morning, I know and see that a few of you have lived in California, or that you have family members who still live in the Golden State. And one threat that I'm sure you're well acquainted with, that folks here in swampy Jacksonville, Florida, are not, is the real danger of wildfires. It seems that every year, you see it on the news, that there is some new devastating inferno that is sweeping through the West Coast, laying waste to millions of acres of forest, threatening property, and most importantly, human lives. Wildfires are a real problem, but there is a real solution, though it seems very counterintuitive. Burn-offs, or controlled burns, are used by the U.S. Forest Service as a preventative measure against wildfires. They'll literally go out and with torches light fires in strategic areas so as to consume fuel or ground fuel for the fires. And ground fuel are the things you would use to start a fire. Dry sticks, dead trees, underbrush, pine needles. And often, these controlled burns or burn-offs will consume 75% of the ground fuel that would otherwise fuel a wildfire. They literally fight fire with fire. And they starve out a potential wildfire in the future through this controlled burn. And though these fires burn, they're useful. They do a great deal of good and abate a great deal of destruction. And if we were to survey the landscape this morning of verses 11 through 14, we see that God has sent a controlled burn into the life of the Apostle Peter, that he has set a controlled fire. God sends the Apostle Paul to correct Peter for his error because he was living inconsistently with the gospel that he professed. And you can smell the smoke, can't you? Paul's rebuke is hard. It burns. But it's precisely what Peter needed. Because had Peter continued down the road that he was traveling, he would have found that there is a consuming fire at the end of that road. One that had already claimed the lives of the Judaizers, who'd insisted that Jesus was not enough. Peter is rebuked. And it's a grace of God that he does this, that Paul does this. He saves him from error. A loving brother in Christ coming alongside and rebuking. And what I want to show you in the passage this morning is that a godly rebuke restores an erring sinner. that a godly rebuke restores an erring sinner. You see that. The passage is very simple. There's two parts. Peter's error and Paul's correction. Peter's error and Paul's correction. Those are our two points. And just a word of context before we dive in. You know that we've been in an extended autobiographical section of the book of Galatians, that Paul has been proving to his doubters, to his detractors, that he is a true apostle. And he's demonstrated that this is so by the uniqueness of his call. It's a call not from men, not through men, but from God. That his message corroborates, that it agrees with the doctrine of the apostles, though he was not taught this by them, but directly by God. And we see here, finally, that he proves his apostolic authority because he rebukes one of the pillars of the church. It lends credence to his credentials, because who could rebuke Peter but another apostle, somebody that's equal to Peter? Paul demonstrates that he is an apostle because he rebukes one of the most prominent apostles at this time, Cephas, the rock upon whom the church was built. Remember Matthew 16, as the representative of the apostles. So Paul is an apostle, and he proves so by rebuking Peter. So that's why this is included here. And really, we're taking this one section and splitting it up into two, because verses 11 through 14 is the setting, and then verses 15 through 21 is the content of what he says in the presence of Peter and the rest of the church in Antioch. So we're going to take just verses 11 through 14 this morning and dissect it in two points, as I said. Peter's error, Paul's correction. Look at the nature of Peter's error. The text says it twice. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The nature of Peter's error is hypocrisy. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody whose actions are inconsistent with their profession or with their confession, what they believe. It actually comes from the Greek theater, our word. It comes from the word hypocritus. And a hypocritus was the person who wore a mask. And they would go out on stage, and the mask looked very different from the person who was wearing it. And the hypocrite would act in accordance with their outward, but it wouldn't match up with what was going on inside. That's literally where the image comes from. A hypocrite is somebody who acts contrary to what they say elsewhere. And we know that Peter is being a hypocrite in this moment because God had revealed to him earlier that he was not to break fellowship with Gentiles over matters of clean and unclean food. Do you remember Acts chapter 10? Before he goes to Cornelius, before he goes to the house of that Roman soldier, God reveals to Peter a vision. And it says a sheet comes down from heaven, and on that sheet there are clean and there are unclean animals. And God tells Peter, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter refuses. He says, Lord, I've never eaten an unclean thing in my whole life. I can't eat these. But God said, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. God was preparing Peter to go and to lay hands on the house of Cornelius, one of the first Gentile converts that we encounter in the book of Acts. He wanted Peter to be right on this, that a Gentile didn't need to become a Jew, but that Gentiles are saved by God's grace and his grace alone. And so Peter has had this vision, and he had it three times, and God explains it to him. He says, these unclean animals, these formerly unclean animals, are no longer unclean. You're to take the gospel to the Gentiles with no caveats, no added hoops to jump through, no clean and unclean. But Peter doesn't do that. You see what Peter does. Before the men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And it's not that he was just sitting next to them, but he's participating in the eating of unclean food. Jews would cringe to know what he was doing. But Peter's having table fellowship with the Gentiles. He doesn't have another meal plan. They're eating together at one of the love feasts, and likely they would have observed the Lord's Supper afterwards, but Peter's eating with the Gentiles, and he's behaving as a Gentile. And that's a fine thing, because God had made room for this. No longer was the gospel restricted to the Jews, but Jew and Gentile alike. And Peter knew this. But you see what happens. Some men came from James. Now, we want to be careful here, because people read a lot into this verse and insist that, well, you see, the Judaizers came from James, therefore that makes James a Judaizer. And then they even go so far as to say, well, you see, the doctrine of salvation that's expounded in the book of James is completely different from the Pauline way of salvation. James says that you're justified by works, but Paul says you're justified by faith. But that is to fundamentally misunderstand what James is doing. He says, no, the faith and the profession of these persons is justified. It's demonstrated to be true by their deeds. James does not have a radically different way of salvation than does Paul. These men came in the name of James, though they did not represent James truly. Probably would have lended a little bit of gravitas, a little bit of weight to what they were saying, right? I come in the name of James. But they don't. They're false brothers who secretly slip into the church, you remember. They're coming under false pretenses. They're coming, they say, in the name of James. And this is what Peter does. Is he has fear. The nature of his sin is hypocrisy, but it's motivated by fear of man. He just slowly inches away. The language and the feel of the verbs here in verse 12 is that he drew back and separated himself. It's very progressive. It's just a little inching away from the table of the Gentiles to go join the Jews. Peter had acted this way before. Do you remember? When he let fear get the best of him? When he was in the court of the high priest? And they said, do you know this man? I don't know this man. 3 times he denied his Lord before the rooster crowed. Christian, you must be on guard not to fear man. You must be on guard to fear God, him who can kill the body and soul in hell, and not to fear him who can only kill the body. Do not capitulate. Don't be afraid. You see what fear does to Peter. It causes him to be a hypocrite. You see, Peter here is not confused as to the doctrine. He knows the right doctrine. You've read the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter. But his deeds betray the gospel. You might have a very good outward profession, but do your deeds and does your way and your manner of life evidence that? I'm not dinging you on your theology. The passage here, it's dinging you on it, whether or not you act in accordance with that. Are you duplicitous? Do you live a double life? Peter's living the life of a Jew here, though he'd been living the life of a Gentile before these Jews came. It's hypocrisy. And it's very sobering, because Peter succumbs to this error. Christian, be on guard. As I said, don't think that you couldn't commit that same sin yourself. Don't think that the pride of a Judaizer couldn't take up residence in your heart just for a little bit. Be so careful. Be vigilant. Kill sin. Mortify it. Don't entertain it even for a moment. So this is the nature of Peter's error. It's hypocrisy. But the cause of his error was peer pressure. So we've seen the nature of his error, the cause of his error, but we see the effects of his error, and they are widespread. You see, really the summary statement in verse 11, and it's expounded in verses 12 through 14, but because Peter does this, what does the text say that he was? I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This was not a little error. Though he didn't deny the gospel with his mouth, his deeds betrayed it. And it's because he was condemned that Paul speaks as he does in the animated and in the very public way that he does. Because he doesn't want his brother to fall to condemnation. The Judaizers had already gone down that road, and he doesn't want Peter to go down it himself. So the effect of his error is that he stands condemned. Remember chapter 1, verse 9? Chapter 1, verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong language. And Paul even says earlier on, he says, whether it's an angel from heaven or whether we preach to you another gospel, whether in word or deed, let that person be accursed. This is not a small error. This is a big one. So Peter would stand condemned were he left in this position. He would have gone down the road of the Judaizers, but that's the first effect. The second effect is you see that the Jews imitated him in his hypocrisy. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. The effects are widespread. Sin's infectious if you don't deal with it properly, isn't it? That your sins, your pride, your anger affects a lot of people around you. And finally, we see that it belittled the Gentiles. It had them confused. Picture yourself being one of those Gentiles sitting at the table and then watching Peter just slowly step away. Watching him imply through his actions that, yeah, maybe you do need to be circumcised. Maybe there is something deficient with your spirituality. Maybe there's something else you need to do. You'd be so confused, wouldn't you? And you'd be discouraged to see your teacher gravitating to another party. So this is Peter's error. We've seen the nature, the cause, the effects, but now we see that God, by his grace, does not leave Peter in his error, but he sends Paul to correct him. And what is the goal of Paul's correction? We can infer it from verse 11. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul's goal in issuing the rebuke is to restore the sinner. I don't know about you, but have you ever been on the receiving end of a rebuke that was intended to condemn? Have you ever been on the end of a rebuke that was not issued in a loving manner, but was intended to tear you down? It's an awful feeling. It really is. But when you look here at Paul's motivation, it's because Peter stood condemned that he rebuked him. That's the difference between a hard word that is a sword thrust and a loving Christian rebuke is the intention. Because an ungodly rebuke, a word of slander, a word of gossip, murmuring, that is intended to condemn. But you see that a godly rebuke is so that a person would not be condemned. It's to build up your brother. It is to save him from error. That's the intention of a godly rebuke. Do you rebuke that way? There's a lot of rebuke in the church. Too much. But not enough godly rebuke. Because, as Dr. Piper says in his commentary on this book, he says that so often we are content to talk about an erring brother to other people, but not to the erring brother. That's slander, that's gossip. It's a sin. It has no place in the Christian church. His goal is to restore. He doesn't relish in the condemnation of his brother, but he desires his restoration. Is that your desire when you say a hard word to a brother or sister in Christ? Is that your intention when you identify a sin pattern in your spouse or in your children or in your friend? Are you looking to win an argument? Are you looking to twist a knife? Or are you wanting them to look like Christ? You need to ask yourself that question before you ever open your mouth. Because your word can be very damaging otherwise. And you've known that. You've been on the receiving end. Why do we do that to other people? Now, Paul's motivation here is pure. And you see that he can rebuke because he doesn't act as though he were perfect. Because the whole of chapter 1, he's been telling us about his former life in Judaism, his way of being a proud Pharisee. And he says, I would forsake that former life. I take no pride in it. It's actually to my shame. Peter, I know what's going on. I've been there. Don't do the same thing that I did. Don't make the same mistake. And that's what qualifies Paul to correct Peter. Here's a criteria. Before you ever correct anyone, before you ever correct anybody, ask yourself this question. Can you receive correction yourself? You cannot give correction until you are willing to receive correction. Matthew 7. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We all have our beams. Are you a person who acknowledges the beams in your own eye? Do you regularly ask for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you acknowledge your sinfulness to others? If you don't, you are not in a position to correct anybody. But when you realize that you occupy the same exact law place, that you are a sinner saved by the grace of God, and that there's no goodness in you apart from Christ, and when you would readily confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, repent, then you can go to your brother with a right attitude of heart and say, brother, let me tell you what I'm seeing. I'm concerned. Let me pray with you. Let me help you. That's the posture of heart that you need. You need to receive correction in order to give it. So we see that this is Paul's attitude. We see that this is the manner of his, we see that Paul's goal is to restore, but then also it's to maintain the gospel. Look at verse 14. This is really a rhetorical question with a lot of force behind it, isn't it? It's getting to the nature of his hypocrisy. If you, though a Jew, though born a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you're not even living that way. You don't even observe these dietary laws, only when these guys come around. How can you lay a burden upon the Gentiles that you're not even meeting yourself, though you grew up with these dietary restrictions, though you observe the Mosaic economy? How can you do that? Scripture says, be careful the way that you judge your brother, because don't you know that you're going to be judged with the same measure that you judge other people? Brothers and sisters, leave judgment to God. Leave it to God. And don't you ever stand as a judge over your brother. As I said, when you realize that you both occupy the same law place, that you're both equal, there's no room for condescension. You're equals. Both equally saved by the blood of Christ. No stratification. No condescension. Paul gets on to Peter's level, and he's trying to maintain the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles, because if you're a Gentile, if you're an Antiochian Christian, not born a Jew, you would second guess. But Paul's saying, no, no, no. All that God wants from you, Gentile Christian, is faith. Faith and obedience. That's what God wants. He wants you to believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation, and he wants you to endeavor after a new obedience. He wants you to look like Christ. You're not saved through your deeds, you understand, but naturally, he wants faith and he wants obedience. And you don't need to get circumcised to do that. All that God requires of you, you can provide for him right now as you are. That's the gospel. It doesn't matter where you are coming from. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter the family you were born into, Jew or Gentile, Christian, non-Christian. All that God requires of you is not to jump through hoops, but to have faith in his son. And you can do that wherever you are. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's faith. It's not the deeds of man. It's not ethnic. It's not national. It's international. He's the savior of the world. All types of men and women come to this one Christ. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be a Jew. You just need to be in Christ. And that's what Paul's motivation here. He's maintaining the gospel. But we see in this rebuke two features that I want to focus our attention on. In the manner of Paul's correction, we see that his correction is direct and it is public. See, it's direct. He says it multiple times. Verse 11, I opposed him to his face. To his face. And then a little later on, verse 14, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. Direct. He said to Cephas in the presence of all. And we're going to deal with the public in a moment. But as I said, Dr. Piper, his commentary on this, he says, we would much rather talk to others about the one with the problem than to the one with the problem. Some Christians by temperament are condemnatory and self-righteous, willing to rebuke anybody at the drop of a hat. Paul is not looking to elevate himself over Peter in this moment. The nature of his sin is public. And rather than going around and gossiping and talking to everybody else about how Peter's a jerk and how he'd excluded the Gentiles, he goes directly to Peter. This is the best way to avoid gossip in the church. Matthew 18. We observe Matthew 18 as we are able. But you see that there's an added dimension to this. It's public. So it begs the question. The normal process of Matthew 18 is that when a brother personally transgresses you, you go to that brother and you seek reconciliation. You don't get it from the brother, you bring two or three witnesses. You don't get justice then, you take it to the church. You take it to the elders. Why didn't Paul observe the normal protocol of Matthew 18? Because Peter's sin was public. Because it was infectious and it was leading others astray. If the sin is public and infectious, it must be publicly dealt with. So for example, I don't need to ask to meet with Joel Osteen to talk about why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not the true gospel. I don't need to observe the normal protocol of Matthew 18 because the man is espousing heresy. It's false doctrine. And so in order to protect the flock, in order to protect the people of God, you can go and you can publicly rebuke the person. And he's leading others astray. You see, they're playing the hypocrite with Peter. And that is the only context in which you can publicly rebuke a person without observing the normal protocol of Matthew 18. If it's a personal transgression, you need to deal with it personally. If it's heresy, false teaching, or some gross and scandalous sin that will pollute the church, then it must be dealt with publicly. But before you would do that, please talk to your elders. Please talk to your elders. And they're wise. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. We should be very careful with the release of information, and we need to go to the elders and seek wisdom. William Hendrickson says, for even though Peter was a leader, he was not the only sinner. The rest of the Jews were also guilty, including Barnabas. And Barnabas is a prominent man because he's one of the first ones that instructed Paul when he came back, when he came to Jerusalem. And Barnabas went to bat for Paul. He says, no, he's not a Judaizer. He's not a Pharisee. He is the real deal. I've heard his preaching. I know what he preached abroad, and I can vouch for him. It would have been practical for Peter or for Paul to address each person separately and individually. And when a public rebuke is made, it's very instructive, isn't it, for the congregation that that sin is not to be repeated, that it's a gross sin and it is to be taken very seriously. So you see the grounds upon which Paul can make a public correction of Peter. Because it's public, the nature of his sin. Well, what does all this have to do with you? I'm sure you've probably already felt a couple things that have to do with you. I have with me. But it's a reminder that we need to be humble. That Christ does not save us because of anything we have done, of anything, or even because we have good theology like Paul and can really issue a good rebuke? No, God sends agents of sanctification into our lives to correct us and to rebuke us because he loves us. Do you readily receive correction from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you so sensitive that you flee from it? You realize that rebuke's loving. It's a grace of God. It's an evangelical grace. What does it say in the Gospels? It says, if you restore an erring brother, you save his soul. And there's a reward. Christians, and then this is not me advocating that we have a Festivus party and there's an airing of grievances or whatever the Seinfeld episode was, but you understand what I'm asking for here. And what I would challenge the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we would have gospel courage to deal with sin and issues in the church in a gospel manner. That we wouldn't talk to others about what's going on, but we go to the person directly. Jesus issued stern rebukes, and it's because he loved us. Not only did he justify us, and not only did he save us in spite of ourselves, but he gives us regular means of correction so that we might grow to his image and we might look more like him. And one of the primary agents of that is going to be your brothers and sisters in the church. I don't like basketball. You get a technical foul so much as looking at a person anymore. It's like the American version of soccer, where they grab their ankles. Christianity is a full contact sport. You see, that this is a part of the gospel. It's that God hasn't left us to ourselves, nor will he leave us to ourselves. But he sends along friends. And they might say some things that hurt, but profuse are the kisses out of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Will you take those wounds? Christ, through his wounds, has purchased redemption for us, and he's given us all that we need to be sanctified and to look like Christ until he comes. Avail yourselves of these things. Make yourself available. And I think you'll be surprised that the Lord will build you up through it. You know, Peter doesn't actually say anything here in this moment, but we know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, our brother Paul, and through the scriptures that he writes, our brother Paul. It's beautiful. There's no hard feelings. There's no resentment. He is thankful for his brother, even though his rebuke burned at the time. But it's often through rebukes and often through that controlled burn that God will bring healing. Church, be ready and be willing to receive a correction from a brother. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't much like being rebuked, though we sometimes relish rebuking others. God, we confess our own hypocrisies, we confess our own inconsistencies, and we know that our sins' consequences are damaging. They affect more persons than just ourselves. But Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see that your grace supplies for us checks and balances. It provides for us brothers and sisters who may rebuke us, but whose intentions are love. That their rebukes are intended not to condemn, but to keep us from condemnation. We thank you that you didn't just set our feet upon the path, but that you walk with us hand in hand, and that we walk with our brothers hand in hand until your second coming. God, help us to avail ourselves of these resources. Help us to be intimate, vulnerable, but in all things, to remember that we're all sinners saved by the same Savior. And we can walk humbly with one another. God, we thank you for all your graces, and even this one, as hard as it is, but God, give us a delight in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.